A reading from Galatians 5, verses 22 to 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Would you pray with me, and then we'll be seated. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, the gift it is to us that you're a God who speaks. May you make your word effective in our lives, and in our church, and in our world. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask all these things through Jesus' name. Amen. All right, would you please be seated? So good morning again. My name is Alan Charnock. I'm very grateful to be here with you this morning as we look at the fruits of the Spirit. So in this season after Easter and after Pentecost, I think it's just good to remind ourselves as Christians, as a church, that what was true in those amazing events 2,000 years ago is still true of God's church today. Jesus rose from the dead. He gave victory over the grave. He ascended into heaven where he rules and he reigns and he prays for us right now, this Sunday morning, June 14th. And he sent the Holy Spirit on the church to equip them, to encourage them, to give them all that they needed to go out on mission into the world to proclaim the good news and word and indeed until Jesus comes back. And the Holy Spirit is still given to the church. He is still given to our church, to all kinds of churches. The amazing things that God did 2,000 years ago in ordinary ways and extraordinary ways, God is still doing today. And one of the main things that the Holy Spirit does, by the way, all the equipping, all the growing, all the inspiring, is I think, for one main thing, which is to grow the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what Paul is writing about to this church in Galatia. He's writing about the fruit of the Spirit. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we growing in the fruit of the Spirit? This is what's supposed to happen. Are we, as Christ Church Anglican, every year, every decade, looking more and more like Jesus Christ? Are we growing more and more in love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Think about this. Could we in all confidence change the name of this church to Fruit of the Spirit Anglican Church? And I'm not actually proposing that you all change your name, but it's just to pose the question, are we growing in this fruit? And so I want you to keep that question in mind as we go through this short passage, which will show us three things. There are two ways, there are nine fruits, and there's one goal. So we're going to see the two ways, nine fruits, and one goal. And the first point is those two ways. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, and in our passage here and throughout the whole letter, actually, he's contrasting these two ways of the flesh and the Spirit, of the gospel and the works of the law. And if we're going to know why Paul is doing that and what he really means, we sort of need to know a little bit about what's happening in the church in Galatia. And the short story is that the church in Galatia is in a crisis. It is a total mess. And the answer that Paul gives to a church like that is to teach them more about the Holy Spirit, to point them more to the Holy Spirit. And we should just know and be encouraged that if it wasn't for messed up churches, we would be missing most of the New Testament, because almost every letter was written to a church in crisis like this, and it's only because of that that we have these great letters. So we all need Jesus, just like we always have. And if you need proof, read the letter to the Galatians. It's short. It's only 6 chapters. So I recommend that to you. But what's going on in Galatia? And what's going on is that the Galatians had started in the Spirit, but they were continuing in the flesh. And Paul says to the Galatians that they are adding to the gospel. So the gospel is one way to put it. It's you're worse than you imagined, but you're more loved than you could possibly hope. And the works of the law are these religious observances that are no longer binding on the people of God, because in Jesus, he has fulfilled the law for us. He's given us new life. He's dealt with those things. But what was happening is they had this great freedom in the gospel in Galatia, and these false teachers come in, and these false teachers say, well, I love the gospel too. I love Jesus too. He's great. But don't you think we could do a tiny bit better? You know, you're hard-charging New Yorkers. You know how to go above and beyond. Don't you want to add a little bit to the gospel? Be kind of a super Christian? You know, be better than those other people? And that's what they were doing. They were starting to add the works of the law to the freedom of the gospel. And Paul said, if you add anything to the gospel, you completely lose it. And I do just want to point out that we still have this problem today, right? We say, oh, I believe in the gospel, but I also think that real Christians vote like this or like that. Or I believe in the gospel, but I find myself always hanging out with the same kind of people, class-wise, culturally, who went to the same schools, who have the same jobs. Well, I believe in the gospel, but I have very strong opinions on church denominations and worship styles, because that's where real Christians go. That's how real Christians worship. Do you hear that? That is still adding to the gospel. And Paul's warning is still for us that if we do that, we're going to lose it. So let me give you a picture. It would be like if I'm friends with one of you, and I call some people I know, I pull some strings because I really like you. I want to give you the Mona Lisa, the most famous painting in the world. It's valued at like some billions of dollars. And I give you the Mona Lisa and you say, wow, that's great. I really like that picture. But, you know, she's standing outside. She looks a little cold. Can I have that Sharpie? And you take the Sharpie and you draw a little French beret on her head and you fill it in and you say, wow, that's so much better. If you add anything to the Mona Lisa, you will not improve it. You will ruin it. And if you add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will not improve it. You will ruin it. It's not only foolish and ridiculous, it's actually completely dangerous. But the flesh, this way of justifying ourselves, of wanting to add, of having something to call our own that's not by grace, that just keeps pushing us to try to do these things, to try to add. And that's why Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 3, are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Are you that foolish? And the answer is, we usually are. But those are the two ways, the flesh and the Spirit. And they're battling within us. And just so that we have the right idea of what these two things are, because typically when you hear flesh and spirit, you think, you know, the flesh is like the body and the spirit is like a ghost or something. That's actually not it at all. If we want to deal with it, we got to know what it is. And the scholar and New Testament expert, N.T. Wright, he says that it's not what it's made of, it's what it's powered by. That's the distinction between flesh and spirit. So he writes this. When the Bible discusses flesh and spirit, it means not the material out of which things are made, but the power or energy that animates them. It is the difference between asking, on the one hand, is this a wooden ship or an iron ship, which is the material from which it is made, and asking, on the other, is this a steamship or a sailing ship, the energy that powers it. So the two ways are two powers. There's the power of the flesh, which is fallen and sinful and temporary, and its way leads to death. And there's the power of the Spirit, which is glorious, supernatural, perfect, and everlasting, and the way of the Spirit leads to life. The flesh, do-it-yourself salvation, adding to the gospel that leads to death and self-centeredness and every other sin that comes from an obsession with yourself. But the Spirit and the gospel lead to fruit, and the kind of Christian character that can only be explained by the presence of God's Spirit in your life. So that's the two ways, the flesh and the Spirit, and the way of the Spirit leads to fruit. And that gets us to the second point. There's nine fruits. The way of the Spirit leads to fruit, and when Paul wants to talk about what the Spirit does, he uses this imagery of fruit. And he's tapping into this very old and very common kind of imagery just throughout the Bible of gardens and seeds and harvests and trees and vines and fruit. For example, the righteous person of Psalm 1 is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. And when Jesus in the New Testament taught his disciples, he told them, just as we read earlier, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So when Paul writes about what the Spirit does, he writes about fruit. It just makes sense throughout the Bible that he would do that. And these are pretty well-known verses, probably. If you've been around the church any length of time, you may have sung a song about these or memorized it, or it's on a little poster hung up tastefully in your apartment. So they're well-known verses, and what I want to do here is put them back in their context and see what they really would have meant to Galatia and therefore to us, and look at the fruit in general and in particular. So we'll see something about fruit in general, and then we'll see something about these nine fruits in particular. So when Paul uses fruit of the Spirit, he's using a metaphor, and he's reminding us of at least six important things about fruit. And I promise this will go quick. The fruit is spiritual, singular, symmetrical, slow, sure, and sweet. And the first thing to know is that this fruit is spiritual. It comes from the Holy Spirit. So this is Paul talking to Christians. If you are here and you don't consider yourself a Christian today, I'm really glad you're here. The church is very glad you're here. So I hope that this is interesting and convicting, but this is not for you to worry about. My advice would be to take Jesus. Take what he says, trust in him, and then he will deal with this fruit by his Spirit, because it's spiritual fruit. That's the first thing. And the second is this fruit is singular. Interestingly, Paul calls this the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. And now, you don't need to make your whole case out of the grammar, but there is a sense in which, because love is the first fruit and it can summarize all the other fruits, it also summarizes who God is and the whole commandment and who we're supposed to be. So there is this sense that we're looking at one fruit with nine aspects. It's singular, and third, it's symmetrical. If it is kind of singular, that means it's going to be equal. All the parts are going to reflect all the other parts. And that's how you know it's a supernatural, spiritual fruit, right? Because you can be loving. There's a lot of loving people in the world. But for someone to be loving and also joyful, and also faithful, not giving up, when they're loving someone who's really difficult, that's a fruit of the Spirit. Or think about self-control. You can be very buttoned down, very self-controlled. But imagine unbreakable self-control with a real gentleness and kindness for other people when they get in your way. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Or what about peace? We often have peace when things go well, when our favorite team wins. But what about in bad circumstances? How do you have peace that is always patient with God or always glowing with goodness? Patience in all times, that's the Spirit, and that's symmetry. And then fourth and fifth, the fruit is both slow and it's sure. It's organic. So if you go buy a seed and you put it in the ground today, you walk out tomorrow, you will not expect a full-grown tree. Or if you go buy a tomato plant, a little baby one, you put it on your balcony for tomatoes this summer, they don't happen overnight. You have to water it, it's got to get some sun, it's got a leaf and bud, and a little tomato will come out, and then a big tomato. It all takes time. It's slow. But because it's alive, and because this fruit is from the Holy Spirit, it is a sure thing. It is guaranteed. It will happen. And then the sixth and final thing about fruit is it is sweet. It's delicious. As we go through these fruits, just imagine, what would it be like if the whole church, if everyone here today, if every Christian in the city had all these fruits just kind of bubbling out? I mean, that would be a sweet community. Those would be people to be with. It would be delicious. So those are the six things. Spiritual fruit comes from the Spirit. It is singular, symmetrical, slow, sure, and sweet. And keeping all that in mind, let's look at these nine fruits in particular. So, the fruit of the Spirit is, and the first one is love. There's probably not a particular order to this list of fruits, but I think it is important that love comes first. It's something that Paul talks about, and in fact, the whole Bible talks about all the time. Martin Luther, speaking on this passage, said that it would have been enough to mention only the single fruit of love, for love embraces all the fruits of the Spirit. And what is love? Well, love is a costly commitment to the good of another person. It's putting your happiness in their happiness. Or as the Jesus Storybook Bible describes God's loving commitment to us, it's a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And then the second one is joy. This is a deep down, unshakable joy that we don't have because of our circumstances, but often we have it in spite of our circumstances. And it comes from knowing that God loves us. This is expressed in the prophet Isaiah as he writes, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness." Third is peace. Peace is a rich biblical word that in the Old Testament is shalom, and this means just wholeness, integrity, the way things ought to be. And because we have peace with God, we now have peace with others, or we should. And this is the peace of God that passes understanding. Fourth is forbearance. That's another word for patience, which technically means long-suffering or slow to anger. A patient person doesn't hit back when they're wronged. It's hard to get under their skin. And it means patience with difference and disagreement and an ability to suffer well, especially for the sake of others. Fifth is kindness, which is generous or giving. In the New Testament, this word is particularly used of God's own kindness in giving his son Jesus as our salvation. Goodness means holistic virtue, integrity, and moral beauty. Goodness is that quality of character that when you see somebody, you say, "Wow, I wish I was like that." And it compels you to want to be like that kind of a person. Seventh is faithfulness. That means commitment over the long haul, doing what you've promised, even when it costs something, and staying loyal to the end. One of my favorite descriptions of faithfulness is from the pastor Eugene Peterson. Sorry, going to make you wait for that quote real fast. From the pastor Eugene Peterson, who says, "Faithfulness is a long obedience in the same direction. It is persevering for another's good." Eighth. Eighth is gentleness, and one commentator writes, "It's strength under control, power harnessed in loving service and respectful actions. It is an other-directed humility that comes from not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance." And finally, there's self-control. I like how John Calvin puts it. He says, "Self-control means purity and self-restraint. as well as blamelessly and carefully using the things we have, and acting with patience when we lack anything. So self-control is just the Holy Spirit giving you the power to rule yourself and be free from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those are the nine fruits. And they grow together, they reflect one another. And the good news is that if you're a Christian, these fruits are inevitable in your life. They are inevitable in our church. Because we have the Spirit, we already have the fruits. So the question is not, do we have these fruits? The question is, how do these fruits grow? And Paul says they grow by keeping in step with the Spirit. Keeping in step with the Spirit's the one goal. So there's two ways, nine fruits. And finally, the one goal. Keep in step with the Spirit. Paul writes in verses 24 and 25, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So, if you're a Christian, you're in Christ. You live by the Spirit. Paul is saying, I apologize. Okay. Good news is, this is the final point. Paul says, be who you already are. You're already in Christ. So live like it. You're already dead to sin. So live like it. You're already a member of the body of Christ. So live like it. And do all this, remembering what it says in the Belgic Confession, Article 24, and that's this. By faith in Christ, we are justified even before we do good works. Otherwise, they could not be good, any more than the fruit of a tree could be good if the tree is not good in the first place. And this is what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. Paul says we crucify the flesh, and we are not to be conceited. So those are the two things. To crucify something is to totally overwhelm it. So when it comes to crucifying the flesh, how do we do that? Paul says, by not being conceited. That's interesting. The word conceited means vainglory or empty praise. And Paul knows that deep down we all need glory. We all need praise. When we have it, we look down on other people and we provoke them, right? When we don't have it, we look up at other people, we envy them. And what Paul is saying is, if we're going to crucify the flesh by not being conceited, we don't look for salvation by looking up at other people or looking down on other people, but by looking directly at Jesus Christ. Because the mission of the Holy Spirit is to show us Jesus. And if you want to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, you have to look at the Lord of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes us, grabs us, and says, look, look at Jesus' love. He said, there's no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. And then he went and did it. Look at Christ's joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Look at the peace of the Prince of Peace as he wears a crown of thorns. Look at the forbearance and the long-suffering and the slow to angerness of God in the flesh. Look at his kindness in paying for your sins, the goodness of his perfect life lived for your sake, the long obedience in the same direction that said to God, not my will, but yours be done. The gentleness to say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And the self-control to direct his whole life for you. And when he was nailed to the cross to stay. Jesus is the form and fulfillment of the fruit of the Spirit, every single one. And when you look at him, the Lord of the Spirit, you'll grow in the fruit of the Spirit. He will make you who you already are in him. And because I don't want to give us the impression that this is an inspirational or one-time thing, let me give you a quick application to end. If you're a Christian, here's three things that we need. Community, to help us see what we can't see, to encourage us, to be around us. Because Christianity is never a solo project. We need prayer and reading the Bible, so that we're talking to God about these things, and we need to remember the gospel. When you need to grow in more love, look at Jesus loving you. When you need to be gentle, kind, faithful, self-controlled, look at Jesus being those things for you. And because this kind of growth is just personal, it'll be different for each person. I'm just going to close by sharing a quick story from my own life of how this has happened to me. I have small kids, and I've noticed a lack of patience in myself. But I noticed that because of Christian community. My wife and I had a friend over from church for several years, almost every week. He was single, we're married, no kids. We have multiple kids, but we have Jesus in common, so we would just have dinner, no agenda. And we did this a lot, and it made space for this thing that happened after a pretty stressful day. I'm putting kids to sleep, and I yell at my kids. And it's a New York City apartment, so when I walk over back to where my friend is, I know he knows that I just yelled at my children, and he didn't have to say anything. I said, I yelled at my kids, huh? And he said, you know, he just shrugged. But then that led me to confess and to tell him, like, how hard it is, and to talk it out with him, and we prayed together. And then Amy, my wife, I saw her when she was done with the kids. We did the same thing. And now, starting then and still today, on my way back from getting off the subway every day, I pray this prayer. I just say, God, you're so patient with me, someone who does not deserve it. I drive you nuts way more than anyone else in this world can bother me, and yet you're so good. So would you give me some of your patience today as I walk home so that when I get there, I can be patient for my family? And I say, amen. And I wish I could say that I never, ever yelled at my kids again. And I can't, but I am more patient. And I know that because of Christian community. And that's what we need. Do you have that? Do you have people around you? Are you praying with them? And are you remembering the gospel? Because if we look to Jesus, the Lord of the Spirit, we will grow in the fruit of the Spirit. And then we won't have to change the name of this church. It'll still be Christ Church Anglican. But when people look at us and we're looking at Jesus, those people, New York City, will see the Spirit. The Spirit will show them Jesus. And that'll be it. And that's what we're here for. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we just thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the gift of him in our lives and in our church. Use him in your word to encourage and grow us. And help us as we reflect now for a few moments on what you're saying to us individually, and maybe what you're saying to us as a whole family. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.